1 Corinthians chapter number 16. The Apostle Paul is making the closing comments to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a sea town. It actually was a double sea town. Corinth had two ports, one in the north and one in the south. It was on an isthmus, very small, narrow piece of land. And so there was the northern port of Corinth and the southern port of Corinth. And as you can imagine, with seagoing towns or sea ports, it was a wicked place. And it gathered wickedness from sailors all over the world as they came to that port there in Greece to sell their wares and to buy and sell and all the things. And so the Apostle Paul, he is finishing his first letter. And of course, it has been a letter of pretty stern rebuke. There's been a great deal that's been wrong at Corinth. They were a very carnal church. And they were saved according to their own testimony, but they were carnal, and they were arguing over who was, you know, well, one said I'm of Cephas, and the other said, well, I'm of Paul, and another said, well, I'm of this. They kind of already were trying to get more spiritual than the other, and they were trying to outdo each other in the sign gifts and the spiritual gifts, and there was some adultery or some fornication that was going on that had been unchecked that the congregation had not dealt with. And so there's quite a few things that are found in the book of 1 Corinthians that are pretty negative. Now, the second time he wrote to them, he was able to write with a bit more encouragement. But can I say that the pen of Paul, inspired by the Holy Ghost, as he wrote the final words in 1 Corinthians 16, a couple of words stick out, or a couple of verses. In the midst of all the instruction and in the midst of the rebuke that's gone on for 16 chapters, the Apostle Paul gives us some information that would not only be good for the Corinthian church, but would be good for every church today in the midst of the carnal world in which we live. The Bible says in verse 13 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, "Watch ye," the Bible says, "stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done in charity." And so, as we look at the thought tonight, the closing commands for the Corinthian church, I'm praying the Lord will give us some application to the, again, the carnal day in which we live. Let's bow our heads together, please. Our Father, we come asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that's above every name, Lord, that you grant us liberty tonight. Lord, that you would bless those that have made the effort to be here in the midst of the weather, and then those that are in the audience that are unseen. Lord, would you speak to our hearts, and would you help us to be found faithful to the Word of God? And Lord, whether by recording or whether they're listening even now, may the Spirit of God pierce our hearts and help us, Lord, to be found faithful in these last days. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. The Apostle Paul, writing under the pen of the Holy Ghost, he says to the Corinthian church, "Watch ye, watch ye." Corinth was a Roman colony. Rome had occupied Greece. Greece was where Corinth was at. Down in the foot of Greece, the boot of Greece, if you will. There's the boot of Italy, but there's also the boot of Greece as it sticks down into the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a Roman colony that had been placed there in the midst of the Grecian center and in this port of trade and these places. And so there was a great deal to be said about this practically. You better watch. If you went down into the market, you better watch, because there were people there who were getting ready to board ship, and they were not afraid of prosecution by the local law enforcement, and so they would steal what you had in a minute. You better watch if you were going to trade down there, because there were no warranties out of sight, you know. Once they got your money, that was the end of it. You better watch if you were trading there. Because again, this is not people who are here that are going to be here day after day and week after week, but they're in today and gone tomorrow, and therefore they did not put a great deal of stock into how they treated folk And so they were known to be a dangerous place, and it was known to be a place that you, we could say it this way, buyer beware, because a lot of things that looked like that were valuable end up not necessarily being so. But I think when the Spirit of God pens the words, watch ye, I don't believe that it's talking about having your pocket picked, or I don't believe it's talking about the quality of the goods that you would buy in the market. But rather, I believe that God was saying to the Corinthian church that they were to be on guard against evil. Of course, Corinth is a very wicked city. There is a temple there to the goddess Aphrodite. And there were temple prostitutes. As a matter of fact, they shaved their heads. And the women of Corinth were immolating because it was stylish. And so they were immolating that by shaving their heads. And they were looking like the prostitutes of the temple of Aphrodite. And so as a result of that, there was a great deal of things that needed to be set straight and a great deal of things that needed to be set right in the Corinthian church. There was evil on every hand. Not only that particular sensual god, but all the gods of Greece and all of Greek mythology. Of course, they had been adapted and they had rolled the names over into Roman names, but they were the same old gods. And so many of the gods were sensual, and so many of the gods that they were unscrupulous. And men worshiped them not out of a majestic respect, but rather they worshiped them out of fear. And they worshiped them out of superstition, afraid of what the gods would do to them if they didn't worship them. And so there was certainly evil on every hand. And because of the generational things that they'd come up with the Corinthian church, there was a great deal of pressure on them by their family members to participate in the temple worship and the holidays, the Greek and Roman festivals and all these other things. And so there was a great deal of pressure on them to participate in these things. And they felt it was bad luck if you didn't, and you were going to make the gods unhappy. And even though the Corinthians have been saved by the grace of God, they had to watch on every hand lest they be drawn back into these sorts of things. I was in South America, and we had a big Good Friday service. And the service lasted the biggest part of the day. And I made a comment to the missionary. We had a tent up, and we were preaching. I was preaching a tent meeting, and I said to the missionary that, you know, that's a little bit unusual to have an all-day Friday service. And he said, oh, we have to. And I said, well, why is that? He said, because the Church of Rome has festivities on Good Friday. And he said, if we're not careful, our people will be drawn back down there. And if we're not having something, they'll not have an excuse. So when mom or grandma invites you to come down and participate in the family ritual and the family tradition that's been going on for generations there, at the Church of Rome in South America, the Romans, the Catholic Church, then said, our people will be drawn back into it. The missionary said, one of the hardest things, people will be saved by the grace of God, but they felt like that if you didn't have a Catholic funeral, and in many times the graveyard was in the Catholic Church, and so if you weren't real careful, they wouldn't let you be buried with the rest of the family. And so they would succumb to letting the priest do the funeral, and they would succumb to because they wanted to be buried with the rest of their family and the family plot. So there's all sorts of pressures on missionaries and on the nationals who get saved and who leave those religions of that are routine and that are that just basically tradition. There's a great deal of things that go on with that. And oftentimes the missionaries have to counter that with something that is truly biblical or something that is to be an alternative to that. Well, the Bible says, watch ye. Watch ye. Can I just say it this way? Just as sure as the treacherous shore on a dark night in the midst of a storm is dangerous to a ship that is sailing nearby, so it is that evil and temptation must be constantly watched. And so just like the lighthouse and the light staying burning, there's a song in our hymn book called "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." There's a story about that on the Great Lakes. The lower lights, there was the lighthouse that stood up on the hill, but the lower lights were the channel markers. And back in the day when those were torches and those were had to be lit, there was a ship that came that was trying to find safe harbor in the midst of a terrible storm. I'm trying to say Lake Michigan, but it may not have been Lake Michigan, but one of the Great Lakes. And while the main light was on, the lower lights had been allowed to go out in the midst of the storm and trying to feel around and find the harbor, to trying to find the channel, trying to find the way to get into safety out of the midst of the storm. That ship was lost on the rocky shores and on the reefs. And someone who, in that time frame, someone who lived during that period, penned the words, "Let the lower lights be burning." Can I tell you, we need to let the lower lights be burning because there's treacherous shoal and treacherous shore that lie ahead. So we begin with a command about caution. The Bible says, "Watch ye. Watch ye." Isn't it interesting that you can warn people and you can talk to people and you can tell them things, but it doesn't apply to me. Isn't it interesting how that works? Doesn't apply to me. We have, in the forest, we have signs. At almost every waterfall, somewhere on the trail, there'll be a sign that says, "Waterfalls are best viewed from the bottom, looking up at them. Waterfalls are very dangerous. The weight out on the top of a waterfall, 6 inches of water, if running fast enough, can sweep a car over the falls, much less you wading out in it. Plus the slick rocks and all the things." But there's rarely a season goes by that somebody does not climb to one of the tops of one of the waterfalls in western North Carolina, wade out in the midst, and be swept over the falls. They say they fall off the falls, but most of the time they're swept off the falls by the current because they wade out and they want to look off from the top. And can I tell you, no matter how much you warn and signs and everything else, don't apply to me. Don't apply to me. I'm an adventurist. I'm a outdoorsman. I'm a hiker. I'm a mountain climber. I'm a rock climber. I'm a rappeller. I'm this or this or this. Yeah, when we go pick up the bodies, at the bottom of the waterfall, and when you finally fish the bodies out, oftentimes they have on harnesses. Oftentimes they have on trail gear. Oftentimes they have on expensive hiking shoes. Those are just false security. It gives you false security to do to take a risk and to take a chance. Can I tell you, just because that you haven't been bitten by it yesterday, and just because you didn't get bitten by it today, don't mean it's not going to bite you before tomorrow comes. And so I would say with the Apostle Paul, watch ye, a command about caution. But then look what else he says. Just some simple standalone phrases. He says, watch ye. Then he says, stand fast in the faith. So there's a command about caution, but there's also a command about consistency. Stand fast in the faith. There were apparently quite a few false doctrines in Corinth. Apparently, the gospel was still fresh when the Judaizers arrived and began to tell them that they had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised and keep all the things that the law had to offer and receive Christ as Savior. So that was hot on the trails of the Apostle Paul as he made his journey first throughout Asia Minor, and then onto the European peninsula. And as the gospel spread, those people were very close behind. But there were also a whole lot of other things that were going on. There were a group of people who they basically said this. They said, there's really no such thing as sin. There's really no such thing as sin. And there was a whole system of justification that went with that. There's a big word called antinomianism. And this doctrine of antinomianism made its way into there. And of course, the carnality of the people of Corinth, this sounded good to them. And when these false teachers come in and said, oh, look, you don't, no. You're saved by grace. And because you're saved by grace, you have a license to do anything that comes to your mind because it's already been forgiven. And the blood of Christ has already been shed for it. And God's all-knowing. And so, therefore, you can do anything in the world that you want to, anytime you want to, any way you want to. Just keep it low. Just keep it quiet. Just don't let your wife find out. But it's not going to matter because it's okay. I had a fellow that said to me one time, we were talking about something, and he said, well, I just 1 John 1:9'd it. And I said, say that again, because he used it as a verb. I had never heard 1 John 1:9 put into the form of a verb. He said, well, I just 1 John 1:9'd it. I said, what are you talking about? He said, if you confess your sins, the Bible says you're faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I said, after I got through doing it, I just said, Lord, forgive me, and it's okay. He said, every time I do it, I just say, Lord, forgive me, and it's all right. I said, friend, you don't understand the concept, I don't believe, of confessing and forsaking your sins. The Apostle Paul dealt with that, you know. Paul said in Romans chapter number 6, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now think of that. The grace of God, every time we sin, it takes the grace of God to cover that sin. And so if you want to have a lot of grace, you commit a lot of sin, right? That's the point. That's the idea. It's a rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul asked. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He uses the strongest language in all of the Bible. He said, God forbid! How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Pretty strong words. No wonder he told the Corinthian church, stand fast in the faith. Can I tell you, when they tell me in combat, when the line is being overrun, sometimes the call will come over the radio, fall back. That means to give up where you are and to fall back and take a better defensive position. There are times that the call will come, retreat. And that means don't even try defending it. Just vacate the field. Just leave the field. That, you know, we'll fight another day, but move back. You can move all the way around. And then there is a term that could be said. It says stand down. Stand down means to surrender. It means to quit resisting. Stand down. Lower your weapons. But the Apostle Paul didn't tell the Corinthian church in the midst of the onslaught of the devil. He didn't say to retreat. He didn't say to fall back. He didn't say to stand down. Just the opposite. He said, stand fast. What does that mean? That means you hold this ground at all cost. Stand fast. That means there's no retreat. Stand fast. That means, hey, this is essential. We've got to have this area. And there's reason we got to have this area. And if you break rank, if you let this fall, there's no telling how much more could fall behind us or what else could happen. Hey, boys, we have to stand fast. If it cost every life in the group, we have to stand fast. Can I tell you, when the order comes to stand fast, you know it's do or die. And that's when some of the most fierce fighting takes place. When the order comes, you stand fast. Hold your position. Stand fast. That's when they know, hey, this is not a comfortable situation. This is not a defensible situation. This is a bad position that we're in. But we're going to have to go against a direct order to vacate this ground. Therefore, boys, we're going to have to reach way down inside of us. And we're going to have to muster every bit of the courage that we can find. And we're going to have to stand our ground. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church. And I believe he's telling our churches today, hey, we've given up enough ground. We've retreated enough. We've fallen back enough. It's time that we stand fast. It's time that we stand our ground. And as a result of that, my friend, we have to stand on this book. Somebody said, preacher, it don't hurt to back up just a little bit. I said, I ain't backing no further than this book. There's some things that some opinions I have that I could give a little ground on if it come down to my life or come down to, and there's some preferences that I have given ground on. I much prefer it to be a lot different, but it's not worth losing, you know, the entire ministry over. But can I tell you, there are some things that are worth losing the ministry over. There are some things, look folks, there's some things worth losing the ministry over. There are some things worth getting sued over. There's some things worth suffering financial loss over, losing families over. There are some things worth losing the property over. There are some things worth going to jail over. Are you listening? There are some things worth dying for. Somebody says, oh no, preacher, I can't think of anything. Well, can I tell you, there are some things that we cannot afford to give up. And we cannot afford to give quarter to. There's some things that we cannot allow to come in and infiltrate our ranks. Stand fast in the faith. Notice that. In the faith. Which faith? That faith once delivered to you by the saints. In the faith, the New Testament truths. So there's the command about caution, watch ye. There's the command about consistency, stand fast in the faith. And then there's the command about character. He says, quit you like men. Interesting that this phrase is carried over. It's also found in the Old Testament. Quit you like men. Now, if you and I were to say it, we would say, "Stand, fight like a man, boy. You know, act like a man. Don't act like a youngin. Act like a baby. Act like a man." That's the way we would say it. But they used the negative. They said, quit you. What they're saying is, don't quit. Quit you like men. When a young man entered the Roman army, it was common for the long shield that was used in battle that was almost as big as he was. It was especially in the wealthier families, that would be made out of wood. And then it would be covered with skin. And it would be custom made. And sometimes it would have different emblems and everything. Sometimes it would have things on the back of it that in the midst of the battle, the soldier could see the things that maybe if his father had said words of encouragement to him. But it said that that big shield that you could fall down behind, and by the way, you get a whole legion of Roman soldiers with those big shields. They plant one into the ground and they plant them side by side. It made a veritable fence. They could cover from flaming arrows that would come in. They would take and soak those shields. They would put rocks on them at night and soak them in the creek so they'd be wet. So that when they would go into battle, if they would shoot flaming arrows, they would take those and almost make a like an umbrella and lean them back at an angle. So when the fiery darts would hit them, the water that was contained in the wood and the skin would cause the dart to go out. But it's said that a Roman soldier's father would tell him, his last words as he left for battle, "Son, come home with your shield." What do you mean, preacher? Well, you see, one of the things that you would do if you were a turncoat, if you were to turn and run in the midst of battle, first thing you do is throw your shield down. It's just getting in your way. You're no longer worried about the battle and worried about future battles. You're running from the field. And if a young man showed up at home without his shield, it was a sign that he had defected. It was a sign that he had made a turncoat, that he had chickened out, if you will, that he had run in the midst of the battle. And so the dad would say, "Son, come home with your shield." And then he would say, "Or come home on your shield." The shields were long enough and big enough that they would use them as stretchers, and they would use them as funeral biers. And oftentimes, a Roman soldier who was killed in battle would be delivered back to his family if it was not at a long distance. And they would bring him in laying on his shield and would act as a makeshift stretcher as they brought him home to bury him. He'd say, "Son, come home with your shield. Son, come home on your shield." But he would warn him, "Son, don't come home without your shield." What he was saying is, if you turn and run and you leave your shield on the battlefield, don't even bother coming back to this house, because you've disgraced our family and you've disgraced me as your father. So if you turn and run in the midst of the battle, don't even bother coming back, boy. Don't even bother coming back. Now do you understand a little bit of why the Roman legions were so difficult to beat? Because they had been charged by their fathers. "You turn and run, son, you are no longer my son. You turn and run, you're no longer my child. It's more honorable for you to die in the battle than it is to you turn and run from the battle." Well, can I tell you? The scripture says, "Quit ye like men." I was reading today a story about one of the great Zulu warriors. And it's amazing if you study the Zulu Wars how many warriors that they had. They would march like 30,000 warriors onto the field. An amazing, amazing numbers. And there was one particular warrior, one particular chief, and I think I'm saying it right. I think his name was Chaka. And he was valiant, and he was known for his fierceness and known for his reputation. And he ordered for the force to attack. He gave the order to attack. And of course, the Zulu warriors, they went in, and many of them died. And the biggest part of the group that he sent in died. But about 2,000 of them ran and came back and retreated from the battle. And they said, amazingly, rather than rebuke them, he said, "It's okay, girls." Now, these are young warrior men, but he addressed them as women. He addressed them as girls. He said, "It's okay, girls. I understand you're afraid." And later, after the battle was concluded, every one of those people who had turned in the midst of the battle and came back, he addressed them in front of the rest of the army, in front of the rest of the warriors, lined them up, 2,000, and he ordered them killed. His own men, he ordered them killed in the presence of all the rest of the army. And he said, that's what happens to Zulus who turn and run. My friend, it was after that that there was, that was the problem. Zulus fought to the death. There was no option because they knew if they went back, once they were sent into battle, they knew if they went back that it would cost them their lives. And so they were almost like World War II kamikazes. They had a one-way mission. It was victory or else, and failure was not an option. And as a result of that, they became one of the most fierce fighting forces of all time, given the weapons and things that they had. He said, quit you like men. I thought about like men. What do you mean, men? Well, men of understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in the inspired pen said in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Men of understanding. And then men of undertaking. 1 Corinthians 13:11. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Can I say it this way? A child can be in the army of the Lord. And a child can be a warrior for the cross. But can I tell you that a warrior of the cross is not childish? And this is not a childish battle. This is serious. Quit ye like men. A word about character, a command about character. And then he says this, be strong. Here's a word about consecration. Obviously, we have people from all ranks as far as physical strength. I tell some of our Bible college boys, I said, if a fight breaks out, just remember, you're on my side. You know, we got some pretty good-sized young'uns, pretty good-sized boys. And, pretty good size. And there's been a time or two that we've gotten a couple of things over the years, and I had to be real careful what I said and what I did because they were watching. And some of them hadn't been saved that long. And some of them are still, you know, pretty carnal. They really hadn't, you know, didn't know that much about this thing of salvation. And all I'd had to do is lose my cool and somebody had been bad hurt. Because somebody had messed with me, they'd have been a whole bunch of great big old boys just jerk their hair out right on the spot. Jerk them bald-headed. And I know that to be true. I'm talking about with some physical strength. But is he talking about physical strength here? Of course, I believe he's talking about that spiritual strength. And of course, how do you get, if you get strong, if you are to have strong strength naturally, if we keep our strength up. Today is one of those days that I was planning on, I didn't get breakfast. And so I was planning on going to lunch and some things come up. And then next thing I know, we the weather came in, and the next thing I know, it's 5:00, and I happen to look and think, you know, I'm just as weak, I'm just about trembling, and I happen to think I haven't ate anything today. Man, no wonder I'm shaky. No wonder I'm weak. Well, can I tell you, if you can do that, eating physically, we're in a habit, most of us do of buffeting our flesh several times a day. Instead of buffeting it, we buffet it. But most of us buffet our flesh on a pretty regular basis. And when we get weak, if you don't, can you imagine what it must be like for those who never get in God's Word? Who just Brill Cream Christians, little dabble do them, don't take a whole lot to I mean, just a little ado them, just a little sermonette on occasion, and they're good to go. Well, I wonder about that. How in the world can they have any strength? How in the world can they have any stamina? How in the world can they face the world that's out there without daily feasting on this book? The Bible says, be strong. And then finally, not only this evening, a command about caution, watch ye, and a command about consistency, stand fast in the faith, and a command about character, quit ye like men, and a command about consecration, be strong. But I want to look at this last in verse number 14. Having said all those things, and so many of those things have military-like applications, things that a sergeant could well say to his platoon. But we change the course just a little bit in the tenor of the music, or here with or the measure of the music changes a little bit in verse number 14 when he says, let all your things be done with charity. Let all your things be done in charity. A command about charity. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. But as you know, this verse is stronger than that, because this verse includes a personal pronoun. And it doesn't say, let all things be done with charity. It says, let all your things be done with charity. All your things. All my things. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, I'm talking about we can be watchmen. We can be cautious. But if we're not careful, our caution and our concern for the brethren, and we see them, and maybe they're not looking out, maybe they're about to be overtaken. If we're not careful, we can be completely pharisaistical about that. And we can read them the riot act. I mean, give them a fit over something that we see in their life if we don't do it with charity. The same thing's true about standing. I know some people that think they're standing today, and they're as proud and arrogant over it as they can be. My Bible says be real careful about that, lest you think you stand, lest you fall. In other words, pride goeth and haughty spirit goeth before a fall, friend. And so it's one thing to stand and to stand fast, but at the same time, out of that heart of love, quit you like men, be strong. All of these things, we can make application to each one of them. Let all your things be done with charity. The most common mistranslation of the Scripture is found back of this three chapters. Songs have been written almost every time that somebody uses it in a wedding in 1 Corinthians 13. They always talk about not charity, the word charity, but they always use a modern version, and they quote the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Instead of charity suffereth long, they say love suffereth long. Instead of saying charity envieth not, they say love envieth not. Instead of saying charity vaunteth not itself, they say love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And somebody would say, oh, well, preacher, that's what it means. Yeah, but did you know I love double cheeseburgers on the dollar menu, even though $1.19 or something. I still love them from McDonald's. And I love my wife, and I love the Lord. And there's one word to describe all three of those. And if I say, I love, you have no idea what I'm fixing to talk about. Whether it's a banana split, Oreos and milk, my dog, whether it's my car, whether it's, I mean, you have no idea. You have no idea. If I'm talking about a comedian, if I'm talking about a joke, if I'm talking, you have no idea what I'm fixing to say. Because we use the same word for all of it. It's all piled in one thing. But you know the word charity, you know what it means? It means a one-way love. It means love that expects nothing in return. If you give something to charity, do you expect that person that you gave, you say you give a jacket to charity, and you put it in the charity box. Do you include a note in the pocket that says, now with the receiver of this charity, this is my address, and I need you to come to my house and mow my lawn and rake my leaves and do yard work in exchange for this jacket. And whoever was the recipient of this jacket, I expect something in return for it. Well, can I tell you? Don't let the IRS see that note, because you know what that says? You bartered that jacket. You didn't give it to charity. It, matter of fact, you got goods or services in return for it. You hear what I said? If it's charity, you got nothing but intangible benefits, which means you felt good. You're allowed to feel good about giving it, but you cannot get anything back in return for your charitable giving. When you got your tax receipts, at the bottom of it from the church, it says no goods or services were received except for the intangible or spiritual benefits only. That's what it says. We have to promise that. We have to notarize that. We have to affidavit that truth. Because if you got something for it, then we had a business deal. If you got something for it, then we had an arrangement. We had a barter. But my friend, if you did it out of the goodness of your heart, expecting nothing in return, then and only then is it charity. Been several years ago, there was a fella who was keeping the books at a church. And all of the loose plate offering would come in. And he was counting the offering every Sunday. And he would take every bit of that loose cash, count it all up, no matter how much it was. And he had taken and write a personal check for that amount and place it in the offering plate. And take that cash and put it in his pocket. Somebody said, now wait a minute, preacher. Was he stealing it? No. That was a good check. But he was cashing checks on the offering plate. And whatever the undesignated cash was, he would write the church a check. And at the end of the year, the bookkeeper wrote him a tax receipt for all of that cash that somebody else had given. You know what his justification was for it? Well, if them people didn't want a tax receipt for it, somebody ought to get a tax receipt for it. I didn't steal. I didn't take one dime from the church. I just wrote them a check for all that loose cash. But then he tried and cheated the government with it and claimed it. Why was that not a charitable contribution? Because he got cash for it. It wasn't charity. It was not a one-way gift. It was not a gift. He was cashing checks. He was getting every dime of his money back and getting it on a tax receipt at the end of the year. Bottom line, my friend, we're told to watch, to stand fast, to quit like men, to be strong. And the Apostle Paul warns, but make sure that you don't do it for the bragging rights. Make sure that you do it for the glory and honor of God.